John Carson is going to talk to us now on the message of Jesus to the church, Church of Smyrna. John?
Thanks, Chuck. Thank you much. If you guys in the patio don't leave the tables, Chuck's going to go out there and overturn them. So, cruise on in. Revelation chapter 2. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that as we study the Scripture together, that we might be hearing the voice of Your Spirit. Father, we convocate in this place this week to be instructed and edified, that, Lord, You might use us more fully in the work that You've graciously called us to. So we commit this time and ask, Father, that once again Your Spirit would be making application to our situations personally. In the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Elmer Sykes passed away recently, and in the little town that he was from, his departure was not all that sad for most of the folks. For Elmer was one who would continually go from person to person in that small little community and tell over and over again of a story that happened to him years previously. How he survived the Johnstown flood. Now, there was a significant flood in Johnstown. Several dozen lives were lost. Several $1 million of damage was indeed done. And old Elmer, he did survive it. And he would go from person to person saying, Let me tell you, Sonny, how I survived the Johnstown flood. And the people were rather bored hearing the stories over and over again. So when he finally died, there was sort of a collective sigh of relief. And when he got to heaven, he was greeted there by Peter, and he said, Peter, I'm Elmer Sykes. Let me tell you how I survived the Johnstown flood. Do you know my story? And Peter just sort of looked at him rather quizzically. And Elmer went on to say, Well, listen, Peter, it's a great story, but let me tell it to more people than just you. Do you have any meetings up here? And Peter said, Yeah, we have a meeting, in fact, scheduled this afternoon. A lot of people be there because a lot of folks are going to want to hear this story. It's fantastic how I survived the Johnstown flood. Yeah, there'll be a number of folks there. It will be happening. Well, who will be there? Elmer said. Well, Peter said, Noah, for one. And you know, really, I think sometimes when we as pastors talk about and dwell on our troubles and tribulations and trials and problems, And then we look at a situation that's spoken of here in the text before us, what the church was going through at a city called Smyrna. It makes us feel a little bit foolish that we complain about our difficulties. The old saying is so true. I complained I had no shoes until I saw a man that had no feet. And no matter what problems we might be going through presently, I suggest to you they are insignificant in comparison to what the church in the city of Smyrna was going through at this time. Now, these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor have tremendous significance for us. They speak to us, I believe, in three ways. First of all, they speak personally. Every believer, no matter where you're at, no matter how far along in your walk you might be, there are lessons that you can gain, understandings and convictions and corrections and affirmations that are embedded in these letters for you personally. They also speak to us pastorally. As pastors, we will see in these churches that are spoken of in these letters of our Lord Jesus that there are difficulties and situations that we can relate to as pastors, as messengers, like Chuck was encouraging us in. And then prophetically is the third way that these letters have application to us. You see, each one of these churches, many people believe, speaks prophetically of a certain age in church history. And the church at Smyrna prophetically speaks of that age from about 100 AD to 313, when the early church in those days was going through tremendous waves of persecution. In fact, there were 10 different waves of brutal persecution. 10 different emperors of Rome in that time period came on the scene and put the church through real persecutions and real tribulations. They estimate that as many as 6 million Christians were killed in those years, 100 to 313. That would be equivalent today of about 250 million Christians by today's demographic comparisons. Or, if you would, every single American wiped out. The persecution was heavy duty. The tribulations were intense. It was a brutal, bloody period of time indeed. And Smyrna represents that time period. Smyrna, a name that is appropriate to describe that age when the church was undergoing those 10 waves of persecution. For the name Smyrna actually means myrrh. Myrrh, a fragrance mentioned frequently in the Bible. Taken from a bush-like tree, the resin is extracted and then it's ground up. And as the resin is ground up, it releases a beautiful fragrance. And throughout the Bible, myrrh is used in two ways, both in anointing oil and in embalming. Sometimes I think that's applicable to us as preachers and teachers. We start our messages in the anointing, and so often they end up ready for the embalming. Like Vance Havner said, he said, many church services start at 11 o'clock sharp and they end at 12 o'clock dull. But be that as it may, myrrh ground up, and as it was ground up and beaten, a beautiful fragrance was released. Myrrh, of course, was one of those substances that was brought to Jesus by the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. An embalming perfume, a substance speaking prophetically of what he came to do, how he came to die. And yet in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, we read in that glorious chapter concerning his second coming that people will come from all over the world to bring forth praise, and it says they will bring to him gold and frankincense. But gang, not myrrh. Because he is coming the second time, not as the suffering Savior, but as the conquering King. And there'll be no need of myrrh in that day. Now, Smyrna, the city, was a splendid city of rare beauty, overlooking perhaps the finest harbor in what is today known as modern-day Turkey. It was a city that was planned out by Alexander the Great. He personally was in charge of planning it, sort of like, I guess, Irvine is a planned community. And then he actually went ahead in the construction of it, and it ended up as a beautiful city that was called the Ornament of Asia. Its outward beauty was only surpassed by its spiritual brutality. For there the church, we don't know exactly how it came into being, but those believers were undergoing some intense suffering, some real persecutions. There were those Judaizers on the scene who were exploiting the situation, and the Romans were taking advantage of an opportunity to put down a potential rebellion. And here the Lord says there are those that say they are Jews or believers in God, but they're not. They are of the synagogue of Satan, working against my plan, against my people. The pastor at Smyrna at this time was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a classic. Polycarp was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. He was a godly man. He was a creative thinker. He had a great deal of spiritual sensitivity. And Polycarp was leading the church there bravely. But one day, in February 23rd, 155 AD, there was an Olympiad sporting event. And there in the stadium, the fans went wild. We see that sort of happening in the past week at the soccer games over in Europe. And they began to shout in mass, "Death to the infidels!" and "Search for Polycarp." As the crowd chanted, soldiers were sent to search for Polycarp. Now Polycarp, no doubt, would have had news that they were out to get him. But Polycarp, the night before, had a dream, and he spoke to his protégés, to his disciples. He said, "Tomorrow I must be burned at the stake." He knew that the day had come for his own martyrdom. Burned at the stake. You know, we think we have problems when sometimes a board member comes to us and says, "You're going to get fired." Let me tell you, Polycarp was dealing with that literally. They came to him. And they finally found him after they tortured one of his servants to reveal his location. And we are told that as Polycarp made his way captive by the guards into the stadium, that the Lord's voice was heard in his ears saying, "Be strong and play the part of a man. Be strong." And so he went into that arena, and the crowd was crying for his blood. He was brought before a Roman centurion who was in charge of the execution. And this centurion said to him, "Polycarp, you're an older man. Just go along with us and confess that Caesar is Lord and you'll be set free." And Polycarp looked at that man in the eye and said, "86 years I have served my king and he has done me well. Shall I deny him now?" And the guard kept on pressing the issue. "Polycarp, I tell you, we'll turn you over to wild beasts or you'll burn in the fire." And Polycarp once again looked at that Roman centurion and said, "You threaten me with a fire that burneth but an hour, but thou art in danger of a fire that burneth forever." Talk about a burn. That soldier must have been stung and haunted by those words. At that point, they had him stand against a stake. Legend tells us he wasn't even tied to it, but willingly stood next to it. And they gathered wood and placed the wood around where Polycarp was standing. And they ignited the flames. And then a most unusual thing happened. The flames didn't touch him, didn't consume him. And so one of the soldiers reached for a javelin and thrust the javelin into Polycarp. It evidently hit an artery or a vein of some sort. And the blood began to squirt out from his body and quenched the fire that was beginning to burn around him. Tradition says that they reignited the fire and Polycarp went on to meet the Lord. This pastor of the Church of Smyrna, leading a congregation that was really going through fiery trials and great difficulties, this pastor who represents the pastors in the age of persecution, this church being crushed, going through difficulties that are unrelatable to most of us, to you and to me, heard this message from the Lord as He wrote to them. And I believe this message has application for any of us who feel in any way that we're going through difficulties in our ministries. Maybe not the same intensity as Polycarp and the brothers and sisters at Smyrna, but we too feel the heat of fiery trials, of rejections and disappointments, wondering why our ministries aren't exploding, why they're not prospering like perhaps we hope they would or perhaps that others seem to be. Listen to what the Lord says. He says in verse 8, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then there's this parenthetical phrase which is so beautiful to me, but thou art rich. I know. I know, the Lord says, for in the previous verse He says, I am the one which was dead. Polycarp, Smyrna, fellow pastors, brothers and sisters, the Lord says, I know something about persecution. I know something about tribulation. I know something about rejection. I was dead. They persecuted me. They rejected me. I know, the Lord says. I understand. Why, when Jesus was feeding the masses, thousands followed Him. But then, when He began to give His heavier teachings, only hundreds were there. And then only 70 really were sent out by Him for significant ministry. And then 12, only 12 left everything they had to follow Him. 3 were in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And only one, John, was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was going through a real tribulation, a real persecution. And even then, Jesus, our Lord, came to the point in feeling rejection, in a sense, feeling discouragement. Even then on the cross, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He knows what it's like to see crowds dwindle, people walk away, friends misunderstand. Even, Father, why have You forsaken Me? And here is Jesus, gang, our Lord, saying to this group of people who were experiencing persecution, tribulation, no doubt disappointment, rejection, I know I was dead. And so the Lord understands when people reject you, when the crowds don't gather around the ministry that you're in charge of, when the statistics aren't there, when people misunderstand, misinterpret, falsely accuse, walk away. He knows. I know. I was dead. I understand. Then you say, why then, if He understands what it's like to feel rejection, to see a diminishing of ministry, at least statistically, why would He allow me to go through that kind of tribulation, that kind of persecution, that kind of rejection? A couple of things that I would like you to think through with me. The Lord allows us to go through rejection, persecution, just like Smyrna. Because, first of all, it causes us to grow in our appreciation of Him. We see His faithfulness. People are fickle, but let me tell you, Jesus Christ is absolutely faithful. The Apostle Paul discovered that in an experience that he had while he was in Caesarea. There, awaiting trial, all of his colleagues and co-workers and friends forsook him. And he makes this statement in 2 Timothy, I'll read it to you, chapter 4. He says in verse 16, "At my first answer or trial, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge." Man, everybody's split. People that I poured my life into, people that I gave my all for, they didn't stand with me in the time of my trial, in the time of my difficulty. But then he goes on to say this, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be made fully known, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Paul here says, no man stood with me. People are fickle. I hope you understand that. That's part of our human nature. But the Lord is faithful. And he said, at that time when there was no man around, the Lord came and spoke to me. And you know the story there in Acts, how the Lord came and comforted Paul and encouraged Paul. When did Paul have an understanding, a revelation, an intimate communication with the Lord? When he was alone, rejected by men. When did the Apostle John have his revelation that we're studying presently? When he was rejected and on the island of Patmos in isolation. When did Isaiah see the Lord high and lifted up? When Uzziah the king died, a man whose name was on the lips of all the realm. But when Uzziah died and Isaiah felt alone, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. That we might see his faithfulness. And I speak the truth to you, brothers and sisters. The Lord is most precious to you when you are in the fires of persecution, when you are feeling the reality of rejection. You see his faithfulness and you go, Lord, you are my rock. You are what I need. I will not and must not trust in the arm of men. We're crazy, Lord, but you're wonderful and real and always there for me. You've gone through it. You know that the closest times you've had with Jesus have been in those times of rejection and persecution and difficulty in many cases. Secondly, not only to see his faithfulness, but secondly, we might be made in his likeness. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "Remember not the words which I spoke unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord or master? If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." Guys, how often do we sing, "Lord, make me like you, make me like you in all that I think and say and do." And the Lord says, okay. And then we say, well, what's going on? How come nobody likes me? How come the crowds are leaving each Sunday? What's going on, Lord? And the Lord would, I think, gently but definitely remind us the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray. Lord, make me like you. He was the man of sorrows, despised and rejected. And you've prayed that prayer, or you wouldn't be here now. Lord, make me like you. Well, he's taking you up on your prayer. And you'll experience a certain degree of rejection, of persecution, because Paul told Timothy, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. Thirdly, not only to allow us to see his faithfulness and to make us in his likeness, but finally that we might experience a special oneness. A special oneness. In the book of Colossians, there's a verse which mystifies a number of people, I think. And I think there's a wonderful explanation in Colossians chapter 1. Again, I'll read it to you. In verse 23, Paul says, "I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul says, I'm filling up the afflictions which were not yet taken care of. In my flesh, the persecutions, the afflictions, the rejections I'm taking on. What does that mean? That Christ's sufferings were insufficient or incomplete? No, not at all. We need to remember that Jesus, in His suffering, first suffered when He became a man. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords became a man like us. Philippians 2 talks about the incredible kenosis where He laid aside that godly glory, if you would, and became a servant, became just like us, yet without sin. That was a form of suffering when He became a man. He suffered, secondly, when He died for man on the cross of Calvary. They spat at Him. They hurled curses on Him. And He was not just the Lamb of God, but Psalm 22 tells us prophetically that He was made a worm for you and for me. He suffered on the cross. But He suffered not only when He became a man and when He died for man, but He continues to suffer at the hands of men. How? The church. Paul the Apostle is setting an example for us. That when we go through rejections and persecutions and problems, that in a sense, that suffering of Jesus Christ, He is still absorbing through us. My little boy, Benjamin Barrett, he's great. He's a block of a guy. He's my fifth child. I'll tell you, five kids. Having five kids, I am happier than a guy with $5 million. Because a guy with $5 million wants six. No, if the Lord gives us six, that's great. But Benjamin Barrett, a couple of days ago, came down with a fever. And here's my block. He's just a stocky little guy. 7 months old, and he had this fever. And you know what? You parents know this. You can all relate to it. I would have gladly taken the fever if I possibly could. Man, it hurt me more seeing him go through it than if I was able to somehow take it personally. Don't you know when the Lord sees you hurting? When there's persecution, tribulations, rejections, disappointments, and you're doing your best for His glory, you're walking in the best of your ability according to the precepts of the Word, don't you know that in a sense, even as Paul declared, we are filling up that which is left behind? The suffering of Christ continues on through the body. And there is a special unity Paul talks about in Philippians, the fellowship of suffering. You know about that. The people that we are closest to are not the ones that we laugh with. It's the ones that we've wept with. And as we feel persecution and rejection, the Lord says, John, I know something of that. I've experienced that, and I'm allowing you to experience something of that. And there's a fellowship of suffering. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We say right on, Lord, let me have the power of Your resurrection in my life. But he went on to say, and the fellowship of what? Suffering. So the Lord will allow you to go through persecution, disappointment, rejection, even as He did the saints at Smyrna. He said, I know I was dead. He knows what you're going through, but listen, that's not where it ends. He also knows what it's coming to. I was dead, but he goes on to say, I am alive. There's something else on the other side, Smyrna. There's something else on the other side, brother, of the sufferings and the rejections and the difficulties. I know I was dead and I am alive. I know. I know that you'll go through 10 days. It's measured. There's an ending to it. 10 days of difficulties. Perhaps prophetically those 10 days speak of the 10 waves of persecution. But certainly, practically, they speak of a fact that the Lord limits what can be done, even by the enemy coming against us. It's measured. It's determined. He's within certain boundaries. 10 days. And the Lord goes on to say, be faithful even unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I know what I have in store for you, life. Keep eternity's values in view. Life. You're going to make it through. Life. Man, we need to be heavenly minded or we're not going to be any earthly good. And I want to encourage us today in the name of our Lord Jesus that we are careful that we don't fall into the mistake, which is so easy, especially for guys like us, pastors and leaders, where we evaluate externally. Because Smyrna was not a successful church externally. They were poor. Not like Ephesus and Laodicea and others who were vibrant and big and seemed to be real success stories. Smyrna was not that way at all, externally. And if I'm not careful, and if you're not careful, we can begin to evaluate externally. We can be seduced by statistics. Evaluating our ministry by how many people come to a given meeting. And it's a dangerous seduction. There was an article, maybe you saw it in your LA paper today. Woman causes wreck. Los Angeles, AP. A nude woman walking along a road caused two distracted drivers to crash, then took off in the ambulance that came to their aid and drove the wrong way on a freeway until she hit a bread truck, police said. Paramedics who came to the scene of the first accident found a nude woman lying in the street. They put her in the ambulance and went to check on the men. She got to the driver's seat and drove off the vehicle, authorities said. Only in L.A. could this happen. And I'll tell you, dear brothers, as we are driving down the highway to heaven, there is this mistress that can easily distract us in the ministry. I'm talking about numbers and statistics and carnal evaluations. Smyrna was a church that the Lord had no condemnation, no correction, no conviction to give. Like myrrh itself, because of the persecutions and difficulties they went through, man, there was a sweetness and the Lord was blessed with them. But you know what? They would not make it in the who's who of ministry. They would make it in the who's that. They're poor. They're not growing. They're reducing statistically. People are dying in their church. No signs and wonders, no miracles. What's going on, man? But the Lord says, I know. I know. You know, a couple of weeks ago, the Lord spoke to my heart as He does to yours in those ways that are just unmistakable. You just know it's the Lord planting things in your mind that just sort of blow you away. And it's this. I shot up in bed and grabbed a notebook and a pen and began to write furiously for a couple of hours. Because the Lord whispered in my heart, John, are you a Jonah? Or are you a Jeremiah? Consider the comparisons. Both were prophets that were called by God and were reluctant initially. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee and sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. And Jeremiah was hesitant because of his inadequacies and said, "Oh, Lord God, I cannot speak. I am but a youth." So too with Jonah, when the Lord called him. It was not because of insecurity, but in Jonah's case, it was because of hostility. "I'm not going to Nineveh." The Assyrians were a brutal bunch of people. They would skin their captives alive. They would put hooks in the jaws of those they were carrying back in deportation. Sometimes they'd annihilate a whole city, and they would cut off the heads of those they killed and plant them on spears round about the borders of that city to show others who would pass by that, man, there's only one way to get ahead, and that's to stay in line with the Assyrians. They were brutal. They really were. And you in your studies have read of the atrocities of the Assyrians. And Jonah, when the Lord said, "I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital city," he said, "No way." Both Jonah and Jeremiah were prophets, and both were hesitant about their calling initially. Both were sent to cities. Jeremiah primarily was sent to Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world. Jonah, he was instructed to go to Nineveh, the political center of the world. Jeremiah, you couldn't get him out of the city. Why, there in 586, when the destruction came down, Nebuchadnezzar sent an emissary saying, "We know, Jeremiah, that you're a prophet. You can live anywhere in the empire you want. We'll take care of you. We'll provide for you." But Jeremiah said, "No, I'm staying with my people." You couldn't get Jonah in the city. He headed off in a different direction towards Tarshish. Both Jeremiah and Jonah were separated from their family. Jonah, physically, he was on a voyage, leaving family and friends behind. Jeremiah, emotionally, for in Jeremiah's book we read how both his friends and even his own family rejected him and conspired against him. Both Jonah and Jeremiah were manhandled physically. With Jonah, it was with reluctance. Man, those sailors there in that boat didn't want to throw him over. They realized that he was representing the true and living God. But finally, with Jonah's insistence, they threw him overboard. With Jeremiah, he was manhandled as well on many occasions, but readily, putting him into stocks and bonds. And we're not speaking of Wall Street. They laid hands on him readily. Both found themselves in the pit, literally. Jeremiah in chapter 38 was cast into a cistern, a dried out but still somewhat muddy cistern. And he sank into the mire of that well. The mire of that cistern. Whereas Jonah, he was in the pit as well. Cast into the pit of digestion. Of the whale. 98.6 degrees, if indeed it was a whale. Seaweed wrapped around his head, fish popping him in the face as they came down the chute. Jonah was in the pit. He says so in chapter 2. Check it out. They were both in the pit. Both were delivered from their pits, Jeremiah and Jonah were. Jeremiah, by the hands of men, Ebed-Melech came on the scene and put ropes down and lifted him up out of the pit. Jonah, not by the hands of men, but by the command of God when he was barfed out of the whale. Both men preached a message. A message that was very different, though, because in Jonah's case, it was a single sentence. 40 days, destruction is coming. Jeremiah, it was many prophecies. For 40 years he ministered in and around Jerusalem. 40 years, 40 days. A single sentence, many prophecies. Jeremiah, what did he see? All he saw was the rejection of God as people would not listen or respond to his message. Jonah, what did he see? We're talking superstar. The greatest revival in the history of the church. 600,000 people were saved in 40 days. That's solid growth. would make Pastor Cho look like a rookie. A great revival. A superstar. And then the story goes on. We see both men outside the city, on a hillside. What is Jonah doing? He's in hostility, hoping that God will change his mind and blast him. Jeremiah is in agony, the broken-hearted messenger whose eyes were flowing freely. Both were crying there on their hillsides outside the city. Jeremiah was weeping out of his gourd. And you know Jonah, he was weeping because of his gourd. Jeremiah, broken, compassionate, concerned, the quintessential compassionate pastor, if you would. Jonah could care less. In fact, he was upset, ticked off. Both were crying, Jeremiah and Jonah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the whining person. And so many more of these thoughts, which I won't take the time to go into, began to flood into my heart and into my mind that night. Simple question. John, who are you? Jonah or Jeremiah? Again, Jeremiah would not be going around giving seminars. Jonah would. We would say, we've got to hear Jonah speak. Did you hear 600,000 in 40 days? Incredible. Let's do a movie. Let's write a book. Let's get him on the circuit, man. 600,000. A superstar. Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah. A failure. But then, 500 years later, Jesus Christ came on the scene. You know what happened? In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Many people, the disciples told him, said, "You must be Jeremiah." No one said, "You must be Jonah." Because when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the evaluations change radically. It's not external statistics or outward observations. There's a whole different dynamic taking place. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, folks, there's going to be a lot of big surprises. I guarantee it. And many of you brothers that are laboring away faithfully in Podunk City, and you're feeling the rejection of people, and you're teaching God's Word faithfully, but you're not seeing the explosions numerically, when Jesus comes back again, there's going to be some real surprises for many of you. Well done, good and faithful servant. They say that you're poor, but I say you are rich. You are rich. You are faithful. Chuck addressed a situation last session. Man, if you're coming in late, get the tape of last session. It's an important one. But sometimes success has such dangers in ministry. People can begin to pad their nests, feather their nests, so much they forget how to fly. Smyrna didn't have time to feather their nests. Tribulation, persecution, rejection, difficulty, and the Lord says, "You are rich." Dear brother, dear sister, you hang in there. Be faithful. The Lord says, "The one who is faithful unto death, I will give a crown of life." Keep eternity's values in view. Be a Jeremiah. Let history look back at you if the Lord should tarry and say, "There was a man who was faithful. He saw no results." Jeremiah saw not one single conversion. But let history look back at you and the Lord look down on you and say, "There's a man who's faithful." teaching my word, weeping for people that are perishing, plugging away faithfully, experiencing persecution and rejection, and not complaining about it, but rather embracing, realizing the special fellowship that comes in such times. May God help you to be a Jeremiah. May God help you to be a Polycarp. May God help you to be Smyrna-like. May God help you most of all to be like our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus is the one that says, I know. I know what you're going through. I died. I know what it's coming to. I rose again, and so will you. The crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Let's pray. Father, have we left our first love? As Chuck spoke earlier, has the flame begun to flicker? I pray, Lord, that the oil of Your Spirit and the fire of Your Word would begin to ignite us even this day in this conference. Father, it's so wonderful to see Your blessing, to see churches growing and expanding. But Father, help our evaluation to not be determined only by the outward, by the external. We know, Lord Jesus, when You come, then the crown of life and the rewards will be given with equity, with rightness. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before You this afternoon. And I ask, Lord, that You would take away any Jonah-like spirit within me. And dear brother, sister, I would ask you at this time, do you cry more over the loss of a gourd . Are you whining like Jonah? Or is the Lord working in you something deeper, something richer, weeping over the loss of souls like Jeremiah? Father, the work that You did in Jeremiah, we know that You can do in us by Your Spirit. Work in us, Lord. Please. Give us a new set of priorities. Lord, I pray that You would work in us deeply. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you'd like more information about tapes or books, please write for our free catalog. Our address is The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628, USA.